Good morning and welcome to the Hub City Church. We're so glad you're here to worship with us this morning. As the Hub City Church, we exist to make disciples who believe the gospel, abide in Christ, and obey the word of God. If you'd like to hear more about our vision, get plugged into serving, or learn how you can get connected through community groups and men's and women's ministries, you can visit our website, thehubcitychurch.org, or just text the word Hub City to 97000 and we'll follow up with you in the next few days. Our annual May Playday is happening today at 4 p.m. We hope you'll join us for tacos, a huge water slide, and lots of salsa. We hope you have your recipes ready for the competition, but if not, it's not too late to dump your favorite jar of salsa into a bowl and claim it as your own. This is always a super fun time to hang out and play together as the body of Christ, so go ahead and make plans to join us this afternoon. As we get ready to worship through singing, we just want to remind you that kids are always welcome in service. There are coloring sheets and crayons in the back of the sanctuary should you need them. Also, we have a nursing mother's room with our service streaming live just outside the lobby to the left. Again, we're so glad you're here. Let's worship Jesus together.
Well, hey, good morning again, guys. Good morning. Welcome, kids who are with us this morning. Thanks for being here with us this morning, guys, and filling out our sanctuary here. We're glad to have you this morning. I just have a couple of announcements really quick, and then we'll get to the word. So the first thing is our May Play Day, Cinco de Mayo style, is today, okay? It's going to be a good time of fellowship out in our backyard. And so, kids, since you are sitting through big church today, we'll get you a big water slide this afternoon, okay? Tell your parents they need to bring you to that. So, sorry if you weren't planning on coming. You might be now. So, anyway, it's at 4 p.m. out back. We're going to have lots of tacos and salsa. People are making salsa and bringing sides and things like that. It's just going to be a really good time of fellowship together. And so, hey, quick side note on that. We do have a few little food prep items that we're just trying to get tied up here before 4 p.m. Really easy stuff, throwing stuff in a crock pot or something. If you're willing to do that and you haven't volunteered already, you can meet me after the service over in the multipurpose room and I'll kind of give you something to do if you'd like something to do, okay? So that's really the only announcement for today, other than we do have our summer schedule coming up and we'll release that very soon, give you an idea, snapshot of what our summer will look like together as a church. Okay, well, as most of you are well aware, we are systematically moving through the book of 1 John. 1 John is a letter to the early church in which the apostle John lays down his articulation of the foundational principles of a believer's walk with Christ and what it means to abide in Christ. And he has been kind of, if you've been here, you know this, he's kind of juxtaposing that with some of the false teachings in his day that are honestly still very prevalent today. So 1 John is a book that contributes greatly to our commitment to the main things of the Christian faith. It also helps us to grow in our discernment together as believers in a world where there are many counterfeit gospels. And today, we're going to cover a topic that I'm certain you feel familiar with, because not only is it incredibly well known as a central tenet of Jesus' teaching, we've actually already talked about it once in this series. It's the topic of love for one another. And because we've already talked about it once, and because, kids, you're with us today, I'm going to promise something I very infrequently promise, and that is to be a little bit brief, okay? But before you celebrate that, I should tell you that brevity does not necessarily equate to ease, okay? This is a text that can be a challenging one for us. So let's, as always, let's read it and then we'll pray and we'll discuss it. We're in 1 John chapter 3, and we're picking it back up in verse 11. The Apostle John says, "For this is the message that you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth." Let's pray. Father, thank you for another beautiful Sunday morning for this local body of believers to gather to worship Christ. Lord, would we never take this for granted? The ability to come together freely, to greet one another affectionately, to laugh together, to talk about how we're doing, to share and to meet each other's needs if necessary. God, we've been forced to go without this once before, and we know that many of our brothers and sisters across the world do not have this privilege even now of doing this publicly. So help us, Holy Spirit, to cherish these times together, and help us to see now from your word that this should not only be a joy to us and something that we don't take for granted, but that doctrinally is confirmation of our salvation. Jesus, help us to see from the words of your beloved disciple this morning that our love for one another is to be a reflection of and a display of our abiding relationship with you. That there is no way, God, there's no way to comfortably divorce healthy relationship with you and real time and energy gladly given up, sacrificed for our spiritual eternal family. And God, would any conviction felt this morning not be an opportunity for the evil one to make us doubt? But if we sense your prodding, would we remember that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ, and that we can repent gladly, admitting where we need to change, and then we can make that change with the help of Jesus, our perfectly loving advocate, without shame? God, would that be the kind of culture we have here among this church body where humble repentance can happen openly for your glory and our joy? Help us, Father. God, as always, these things may sound simple, but we know they are supernatural and that we need you for them to happen in our hearts. So we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, like many of you, I'm sure, maybe I've said this before, but my favorite part, one of my favorite parts of social media at this juncture, I mean, I know we're all kind of like sick of it, but my favorite part is the reels, okay? My card's on the table. I like reels because I like to laugh, okay? And so if you send me like a serious reel, I'm gonna be like, you know, but like a funny one, I'm like, ah. Anyway, so I enjoy the ones that take some true to life experience and in like less than 30 seconds depict it in some humorous way. And I've never actually seen the movie Semi-Pro with Will Ferrell, where he's a 1970s basketball coach of an ABA team trying to make the NBA. This is not, by the way, this is not a pastoral endorsement, okay, to watch that movie. I'm certain it's highly inappropriate, though I've not seen it, okay? But there is a hilarious reel from that movie where the basketball team is on the bus, I think, to a game or something, and they're bickering and they're being unkind to each other, and Will Ferrell turns around and screams, "Everybody love everybody! Come on!" And all the parents with multiple kids in the room love that reel because we've all had to turn around while driving in our family third row vehicle to yell something similar at our kids. Maybe in this service you might have to do that. I don't know. But anyway, this is the vibe of what John is doing in our text today and in the several other texts in 1 John where he's urging the church to love one another. Almost every New Testament letter has some discourse on the love command. It comes up 22 times in some way or another in the New Testament. And it really all kind of harkens back to the famous John 13, right? Where Jesus says, "A new command I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another," right? We know that, and it's all kind of, all these references are really kind of appealing back to this reference. That said, John reiterates it nearly the same way three separate times. First in chapter 2, now again in chapter 3, and he's going to do it again in chapter 4. So he's really drilling down on this. He wants us to understand it, and he wants us to understand it good, okay? And really, in the passage today, John's logic is overflowing from what he was saying previously that we read last week, you know, that we should strive to live a righteous life as part of our abiding in Christ because Christ himself is righteous. And in verse 10 from last week, perhaps you remember this, he ends by saying, let me read it to you again, just one verse back from our text today. He said, "By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil." So there's two camps here. He's splitting everybody into two camps, right? He says, "Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother." Okay, so here's the simple main idea of our text this morning. It's that a critical piece of genuine abiding in Christ is a supernatural love for his people, the church. Okay? Now, let me just state this very plainly. If you love Jesus, anybody love Jesus in here? I love Jesus. Thank you. Yes. You'll also love his bride. You'll also love his body. You'll also love your blood bought brothers and sisters in Christ, if you love Christ. You see, the church is not an optional extra on top of faith in the gospel. The two are inextricable, okay? You can't tease them apart. If you have been born again, you've been born into a spiritual family, the family of God, the church. This truth is intrinsic to the New Testament. I've said this many times, but it's always worth repeating, I think. You cannot read and apply the Bible rightly outside of the context of the local church, right? Sure, there are, if you read Scripture, you read the New Testament, there are individual teachings, okay, the things you need to work out personally for yourself. But nearly every book of the New Testament is written to churches. They're addressed to churches, groups of Christians. So even the stuff that maybe we could say we're instructed to do personally, we are not instructed to do privately. Does that make sense? We're instructed to work out our salvation together. Together. John Stott says, "Authentic followers of Jesus Christ who have passed from death to life, they hunger for Christian fellowship. They don't give up meeting together. They delight to worship together and pray together and talk together on spiritual topics. And in all of this, their relationships with one another are marked by love." Now, that's the gist of this passage. That's the passage in a nutshell. Okay, very simple. It's incredibly simple. So let's pray. Just kidding. The tough part is in the assessment of if we actually do that or not, okay? And to help us in our assessment, John makes what I think is a very challenging Old Testament callback right out the gate to the story of Cain and Abel, okay? And he does this because in his mind, Cain is kind of the prototype, if you will, of what we do not want to be, the opposite of love. He says, back in verse 12, he says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not be surprised, brothers, that the world hates you." So John is, he's putting Cain forward here as someone who is worldly and under the influence of the evil one, who we established last week. That's the devil, okay? But as I was preparing to teach this text, I went back and I read the account of Cain and Abel, and I realized that what's being said here is not as simplistic as don't hate people and don't murder each other because that's bad, okay? That would be way too simple of a reading for this. Duh, hate and murder are bad, okay? So let's read the account together so that we can get more of the nuance here. It's in Genesis chapter 4, verses 1 through 9. Here's what it says about Cain and Abel. It says, "Now Adam knew his wife, or knew Eve his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, 'I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord.' And again, she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground. And Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering, he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, 'Why are you angry? And why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it.' And Cain spoke to Abel, his brother, and when they were in the field, Cain rose up against his brother Abel and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, 'Where is Abel, your brother?' He said, 'I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper?' Now, here's something that I found really peculiar as I read these verses in relation to our passage in 1 John. Cain was a religious person. Cain was a religious person. It doesn't say, does it, that Abel was a good religious guy and Cain was an atheist criminal who had no relation to God in his life. No. It actually says that Cain brought an offering to God before it tells us that Abel brought an offering. So Cain is aware of God, and just like his brother, externally, he's going through the motions of what worship looked like at that time, okay? And even after God does not accept Cain's offering, God and Cain are having a dialogue, okay? How that is working, not the point, but they're having this dialogue. So Cain knew who God was, and Cain had some sort of religious orientation, though it was not acceptable to God as Cain's, or as Abel's was. So why am I pointing this out? Well, because as we've established up to this point contextually, the Apostle John is aiming to defend the church against counterfeit versions of Christianity that are beginning to spread here in the first century. And so while he says that the secular world is going to naturally have a hatred for Christians because they're in direct opposition to our truth claims, there are false teachers who have begun slipping into the church, and they're making false converts who resemble the world more than they resemble Christ, even though they claim the name of Christ. And just to recap, here's what these false teachers we're basically saying, and really what they continue to say in some way or another today, Christianity is all about what you know. It's all about what you know. It doesn't matter how you live. Don't worry about that. Okay? Now, last week we read John saying, don't be deceived. He says, in the text, he says, don't be deceived. If someone is not growing in their practice of righteousness, but they're still engaged in the practices of habitual, unrepentant sin, it doesn't matter what they know or say. It doesn't matter what they know or say. They're not a believer, John says. James, the brother of Jesus, in his book, James, okay, tells us, if you want to look it up, that's where it's at. He says, even the demons know sound doctrine. The demons, wrap your mind around this, the demons know the gospel. They do. Really well, actually. But they're not saved. They're not saved. Okay? Christianity, the point of this is, Christianity must lead to moral and behavioral transformation, a repentant, changed heart that loves God and thus lives for God. Or else it's not genuine Christianity. That's what John is saying here. And so here's the somewhat, I think, now back to our text, this is the somewhat disturbing conclusion I think that we must arrive at from John's reference to the example of Cain. It implies that there is a kind of feigned Christian religion that is actually a veiled indifference to God, and that is cold and sometimes even resentful toward his people as a result. Now, I must say, I don't have anyone in mind when I say this, but John is implying here that there can be modern day Cains interspersed among the body of a church. He's saying that they have a feigned or inauthentic religion that sounds a lot like Christianity and may superficially look like Christianity because they attend church, but inwardly their heart is indifferent to God. They're far from God in here. They're not changed. Their worship is not from the heart. It's just a kind of a going through the motions, like Cain apparently was. And the way you can know, here's how you can know. It's their lack of love for brothers and sisters in Christ. That's what John says. That critical piece, love for the brothers, it's missing. It's absent from their life. John says in verse 14, we know that we have passed out of death and into life because we love the brothers. So that's a critical marker of genuine faith, love for each other. And then listen to this kind of this kind of spectrum of lovelessness that he alludes to here. He says, whoever does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. So I think the reality is we're not off the hook here just because we haven't murdered our brother. There are degrees of hatred, okay? And oftentimes, people who are inauthentic in their faith claims, they're smart enough to hide their disdain for genuine Christians. They don't advertise that. They don't advertise that they have no desire to spend time with God's family. They just don't do it. They just don't do it because they don't care. They don't care. They just want to come to church maybe once a week, feel good about that, and be left alone. Like Cain. Isn't that what Cain wanted? I gave the sacrifice, God. What else you want from me? Right? They hear about the need for committing to biblical community and engagement and spiritual growth, and inwardly they roll their eyes or they think, yeah, not doing that. Okay, not doing that. And they're probably pretty polite about it. But if you press them on it, they'd be angry with you. They'd be angry with you, like Cain. And they probably wouldn't kill you, I hope. if they do, you know where you're going, brother. But they would do the societally acceptable alternative to killing you. They would cut you out of their life. They would avoid you. They'd maybe go to another church where they're not questioned or challenged. Now, if you've read through Scripture, now, first of all, I just want to say, not my notes. I know this is kind of hard. I know this sounds hard, okay? But if you've read through Scripture very much, you'll know this is a theme that is developed all the way through. This is not like Tad is an angry pastor and he just like wants to tell people how mad he is that people don't do church stuff. That's not what I'm doing here. I want you to see, friends, from the Scriptures. This is a theme all the way through the Bible, from Cain through the Old Testament and then to the New Testament. It says there are people who honor God with their what? Lips. But whose what? Hearts are far from him. You know it. You know it already. They know and say the right things, but there's a disconnect when you get to how they're living. Listen to this reference in Ezekiel. It's like, who's read Ezekiel? Brian Black, I know we talked about it this week, but for all the others who maybe skipped that part, listen to what it says in Ezekiel 33. It says, as for you, son of man, your people who talk together about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses say to one another, each to his brother, come, hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. They will not do it. For with lustful talk in their mouths they act. Their heart is set on their gain. And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice. Taylor Swift. You're like Taylor Swift to them. And plays well, that's my part, sorry, I shouldn't have added that in there. And plays well on an instrument, for they hear what you say, but they will not do it. He's talking about people here who claim to love the Word of God and who want to hear it preached even. But the real reason they come to church is to be entertained. It's for entertainment value. They just come for the show, to see, to be seen, not to actually consider how they might be faithful. Certainly not to be told to spend more time with the church. They might not ever verbalize it, but their lack of time and energy spent tangibly loving their brothers and sisters in Christ, it shows that really deep down, here's what they think. I have better are more important things to be doing with my time. I have better, more important things to be doing with my time. Sadly, I confronted a guy in church leadership about this one time, long ago. He's not here, he's long gone, but I confronted a guy about this. The need to be intentionally building relationships with younger brothers in Christ and spending time loving them. His response to me was, well, they need something. They can come to me. They really need something. They can come to me. They know where to find me. In other words, what am I? My brother's keeper? Was this guy a murderer? I don't think so. Did this guy hate other Christians? He would have said, absolutely not. But did he care enough about his fellow Christians to intentionally give his time away to be with them regularly, to get to know them and to love them? Also no. Also no. I would argue that this kind of indifference to the commands of God and this relational coldness towards other believers, it's on the spectrum of hatred, okay? It's not murder. It's not as passionate as murder, okay? But it's on the spectrum. It's not overly mean-spirited, but it's also not love. It's not love. You can just tell it's not love. And thus, I suspect, I don't say this with joy, but I suspect that there are professing Christians with hearts like Cain. Church attending, smiling, handshaking religious people who deep down don't give a rip about what God says about genuine faith. They're not murderers, but they refuse to spend time with other Christians in order to build loving relationships together. But then John says, I know that's hard, but then John says, he's going to turn a corner here. He says, by this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and so we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. So here's the first thing John says about the identification of real love, okay? The epitome of true love is Christ laying down his life for the salvation of undeserving sinners. Now, the broken, sinful world we live in, it has a mantra, right? The world has a mantra to make itself feel good about doing whatever they want. You've heard it. Here it is. Love is love. Love is love, which they say to assert the point that, you know, love can look however they want it to look, and there are really no pre-existing definitions that they're bound by. As Christians, we kindly disagree. We kindly disagree. We have a picture of perfect love. We have the picture. If it's really love, it looks like Christ, right? It looks like Jesus, the perfect, sinless Son of God, setting aside his comfort and his rights to humble himself by entering human history, taking on human flesh, not just to show us what sinless perfection looks like, but to give his perfect record to us. And then to lay down his life on the cross and take the punishment of separation from God and death that we deserve because of our sin. So as Cain was the prototype of hatred for his brother, Christ is the prototype of love for his brothers. And just as hatred has a spectrum, so love has a spectrum. Christ laying down his life for undeserving sinners like us, that's at the far end, that's the epitome of love, okay? The greatest love possible. But all lesser acts of genuine love for others must be, in the same way, self-giving. Self-giving for the good of others and motivated by what Christ did for us. That's how love works. That's what John is saying here. And it's also why John says, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and truth. He's saying, don't just talk about it, let's be about it, right? Love always involves action. It's not just a nice feeling. Love wants to express itself through self-giving. It's a relatively easy thing to say generally that we love people. right? But to love actual individuals with needs and problems and sin, it's a lot more time and resource intensive, isn't it? It requires sacrifice at some level. Galatians 5:13 says, "For you are called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love, serve one another." This verse helps us to see that loving people requires sacrifice. And it requires a choice here. Do I do what I want to do? Or do I give up my preferences in order to do what helps others? Now, I know this is simple, but I think if we begin to do some introspection, we'll begin to see how hard this can be for us sometimes, right? And if we're honest, maybe we could start to face some hard truths regarding our love of other believers. And maybe, if we're honest, we're often more self-seeking than self-giving. So as we wrap up today, I want to give one final point that can function both as a metric for how we're doing, but also if we're not doing as well as we should be, something to aim for, okay? All right, here it is. The love of Jesus' church, if it is real, should be observable through affection, attention, and assimilation. Very Baptist today, okay? Alliteration, there's another A, all right. Affection, attention, and assimilation. Let me read a few verses to you. The first one is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 14. The Apostle Peter tells the church, he says, to greet one another with the kiss of love. Now, before you think I'm about to get weird here, you're like, I've been tracking, and now I'm like, what are we doing, Pastor? Okay, so in the first century Middle Eastern context, it was customary for family members to greet one another with a kiss when they would come together as an affectionate display of their deep love for one another. The Apostle Paul says the same thing. He calls it a holy kiss, and it's significant because while this was usually a gesture between biological family members, believers had adopted the practice with their fellow church members, their spiritual family, treating each other like they would treat their own fathers or mothers, or sisters or brothers, or sons and daughters. Think with me, okay? I mean, you could kind of just be like, yeah, yeah, okay. But if you really think about this, think about how radical this is. People that you really have no relation to otherwise. People that you may not have much in common with at all outside of you both being sinners saved by grace. And now you're treating one another as though you're as close, if not closer, than biological family. Do you think about your church like that? I mean, really? Really? Not do you know you should, but do you really? Because that's what John is saying here. Do you really? Not just in word and talk, but in deed and in truth. Do you really have that kind of affection for the people in this room? Are you really seeing the faces of the people you encounter here as people that Scripture says they need your familial affection? They need that from you. You need that from them. Your brotherly love, they require that. Are you thinking about the people in here as people that you're going to worship Jesus with for eternity? Or is this just a room full of strangers who you're content with not really knowing? So affection is the first aspect of love I think we need to have. And you don't have to kiss one another, okay? In fact, probably best if you didn't. But you can hug. You can bro hug, guys. You know, I know. It's the same thing, but it's tougher. Call each other by name. Show that you're glad to see one another. That's affection. But the next piece is attention. Philippians 2 says this. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. So let me give you a quick summary of this command, since I know the kids are getting restless here, okay? Care about each other. Care about each other. Be interested in one another. Affection is important, but that's just kind of the tip of the iceberg, okay? We should care to get to know each other and find out what's happening in one another's lives. So we can be praying for each other when things are hard, or giving praise to God when things are going exceptionally well. We want to celebrate with each other. In order to do this, we have to sacrifice our attention. We have to sacrifice our attention. And that's a big deal. With the advent of social media, like we talked about earlier, there is now such a thing as an attention economy, which is really helpful for us as believers. We should have already known that, okay? But now the world even knows it, where, you know, businesses are paying top dollar to get their ads in front of your face because they know you're spending so much time with a screen in front of it, right? That's the attention economy. We're wasting so much of it. So man, let's redeem the time we have and spend time paying attention to one another, paying attention to each other's lives, checking in with each other, seeing how things are going with work, how things are going with family, with devotions, and that stressful thing that you mentioned, or that sin that was mentioned, or whatever the case may be, so we can practically love each other through affection, we can love each other through attention, but it goes one final step further to assimilation. Assimilation, I'll be honest, I just used it because it started with A, but it's a good word, actually. It means absorption. It means integration. And this is the level of love that we see in the New Testament, in the church. All kinds of people from all different socioeconomic standings and ethnicities and political persuasions and every kind of background coming together into this tight-knit community like doesn't exist elsewhere. Acts 4:32 says, "Now the full number of those who believed," that means everybody, "they were all of one heart and soul. And no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common." That's assimilation. It's absorption, right? This verse is something as a pastor that I just hope and pray that we will increasingly look like as a church family. I see it and I hear about it all the time. Obviously, being together on Sunday mornings, so good job. Check on that box, right? Community groups, men's and women's ministries, those are a big part of it. But above and beyond that, I hear things like, you know, people fixing each other's cars and loaning each other money with no expectation of repayment, or watching each other's kids or pets, or letting a brother or sister live with you for a season, helping each other get better jobs, or going out to dinner on a double date together, just hanging out at each other's houses, or going to the beach together, right? I hear these things happening. This is assimilation. Also, serving one another on Sunday mornings. That's a part of it. Giving up a Sunday morning to teach each other's kids about Jesus because our lives are that intertwined. It's not daycare over there. It's brothers and sisters in Christ caring enough about one another to give up a week of worship to contribute to the discipleship of each other's families, right? Or seeing something around the church building that could stand to be fixed or be better, taking an afternoon to come up here and just fix it because you know how and you want to. Making a meal for a family that just had a baby and taking it to them, or just getting together with a brother over coffee who you know is going through a hard time so you can just listen and pray. This afternoon, we're all going to go eat tacos together, have a giant water slide out back for Cinco de Mayo. All of this is self-giving love. Do you see that? It's all self-giving love, because here's the thing. We all have jobs, right? We all have laundry to do tonight, probably. Many of us have a ton of kids. That's why we have so much laundry to do. We all have things in our personal lives that have to be done. We're all busy. We're all busy. But as Jesus' church, even in the busyness of life, we find a way to be affectionate with one another and give our attention to each other and assimilate our lives together. Because here's why. Not to check a box. Because we've gone from death to life. That's what John says. This is our eternal family now. We're going to be doing this forever in the kingdom of God, worshiping Jesus. We're just getting started now, okay? We're just getting started a little bit early. So, as I told you, I'd be brief today. Let me just conclude with this. Do you love Jesus' church for real? Do you for real? Not just in word and talk, but in deed and truth. Is it motivated? Is your love motivated and fueled by Jesus laying down his life for you? And is your love for the body of Christ observable? Is there affection for the people who are here? Are you paying attention to the people who are here? Have you just blended up your life with the people who are here? John says, that's what it should look like. That's what it should look like. If you're a believer and you want this church to be your church home, man, what are you waiting for? I don't want you to feel condemned today. I'm just saying, what are you waiting for? Come on. You can start by coming to eat some tacos with us tonight, okay? Let's love each other. Charles Spurgeon, the great Prince of Preachers, said this. He says, nothing in the world is dearer to God's heart than his church. Therefore, being his, let us also belong to it, that by our prayers, our gifts, and our labors, we may support and strengthen it. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for this time of worship as we've read your word, God. This is a, Father, I confess to you, this is a text that's kind of a, feels like a no-brainer, I think. I think we all know this. But God, if we're honest, we know how hard this can be, especially as many of us have growing families, and God, we have lots going on. We have sports with our kids and all kinds of extracurricular activities and all these things, God. But I pray that in the midst of all that, we would be people who really examine ourselves and examine our lives and see, do I really love the body of believers that I'm a part of? Am I being affectionate? Am I giving attention to the brothers and sisters who are here? Have I assimilated my life with them? God, you tell us that this is part of abiding in Christ. It's not just being in your word. That's a part of it. That's a critical part of it, being in the word. But it's also being in the body. Father, I pray that by your grace, you would sweetly convict us in any way that we need to be convicted this morning. And Father, I pray if there's anyone here right now who is feeling condemned, that they would realize there is therefore now no condemnation in Christ, that they can repent and they can turn and they can change and they can begin abiding in you today by loving their church family in an observable way. So we love you, Lord. Thanks for the gospel. It's in your name we pray. Amen.